morning, church. It's good to be back with you all again and see your foreheads. See the Partlows have taken up welding, so appreciate it's good to be here. I've been on a bit of a prolonged absence, physically anyway. My family and I, as a number of you know, took an extended trip in a recreational vehicle through the western half of the U.S. and up the west coast and some time with family. It sounds really glamorous. If you believe social media, it looks glamorous. It's a lot of hard work. It's like I tell people, some of you may not get the World War II reference, but it's like a U-boat experience. A lot of people piled on top of one another. Not a lot of room. A lot of whining and complaining. Occasionally, some of it from the rest of the members of my family. But that's one thing I discovered about myself on this trip, with my wife's insight, is that I'm the biggest whiner in the family. But it's not lost on me what a privilege it is that my family can do that. And so I thank, there are a number of people on the staff who had to carry extra weight in my absence. Not that I carry that much while I'm here, but I'm grateful to them for tolerating that. But it is so good to be home. Well, we continue this morning in our series on peacemaking. If you've been at Trinity Fellowship Church for any appreciable amount of time, you would, I hope, realize that one of our values is freedom and reconciliation. We talk about peacemaking a lot in this church. Christ has a lot to say about peacemaking. The Apostle Paul calls us ministers of reconciliation. And so we've been embarking on this series as part of our quarterly goals that we established at the beginning of the pandemic to do more in this area. And Mike Stroh kicked off the series talking about that we have our identity in Christ, that he is our peace, that he has broken down this dividing wall of hostility. And we've heard from Jeff about conflict as an opportunity and what sort of things it is that bring about conflict. And we heard last week from our sister Diana how to depend in grace, to thrive and not divide because of the grace of God. And let me just say that as I was driving in the RV looking at the live stream on my iPad, seeing my sister preach, at the end of it, I was really just overwhelmed with gratitude that this is our church, that that we are growing in our desire to give women a voice, because I believe that 50% of all humankind also has something to say about God in addition to men. So I just want to offer that it was just such a great thing for me to witness. And so thank you, Diana, for your message and the gift that you brought to that. And you heard from Diana about this piece of military technology called the Jetson. Now, in military parlance, what Diana did by using that image, we call that shooting on someone else's target. Because I'd like to think I'm the guy who talks about military technology, but I'm really not. But that was a great image, and I want to springboard off this idea today about the heart. Because wouldn't it be great, as she pointed out, if we had a spiritual Jetson, that we could know the heart of the other when it comes to approaching reconciliation and peacemaking. But along with that comes risks, because others can see our hearts, or perhaps we might be confronted with the condition of our own heart. Well, the heart's a great image when it comes to reconciliation. As the engine of our circulatory system, the human heart is this vital organ that sustains our physical life. And in terms of anthropological terms that we read in the Bible, the word heart is the one that occurs most often, over 1,000 times. But it's obviously a statement of the obvious to say that in ancient times, not much was known about the physical human heart and it as a vital organ. And so the term in the Bible mostly describes those dynamic forces that make us unique individuals. And it's used for both God and humankind. The Bible talks about God's heart. The Bible talks about the human heart. The Bible tells us what God desires for our own hearts. When it references the heart, it's describing a person's center for both physical and emotional, intellectual, and moral activities. It's our thinking, our feeling, our desiring, and even out of the heart comes the choices that we make. And it's because that the term heart stands for human personality that God looks there rather than at our actions to see whether or not we are his people. In 1 Samuel, the Lord tells the prophet, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The state of our heart is what matters the most to God. And it should matter the most to each of us. You see, God wants our hearts. Our wholehearted devotion to him and our wholehearted allegiance to Jesus Christ as our Lord. Well, that being the case, a self-awareness of the state of our own heart is a most important aspect of discipleship. The psalmist tells us to watch over our hearts with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. The prophet Jeremiah reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Jesus lived with this constant awareness of the condition of the human heart. We read in the scriptures where it says that Jesus would not entrust himself to certain men because he knew what was in their hearts. And he himself taught in the Gospel of Matthew that out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. You see, at the heart of human conflict, as our brother Jeff preached to us a couple of weeks ago, is disordered desire. He preached from the book of James, where James says, "What is it that causes divisions and quarrels among you? Is it not your desires?" And these desires are God-given, make no mistake. Desires are good things when they're rightly ordered in Christ. It's our hearts that cause quarrels and fights among us. It's our hearts that create conflict. It's our hearts that are at the root of a need for peacemaking. We tend to believe the lie that we need to control or to manipulate or even to fight to get what we want or to preserve what we have, even good things. We overpower, we disempower, we preserve our power for ourselves. These are all these postures that we assume in response to this lie that we believe that we have to fight and claw and overpower others to get or to keep what we want or what we have. But as we've been talking about in this series, at the heart of peacemaking is Christ. And in Christ, our desires are brought into alignment with the heart of God. And we are empowered by the Holy Spirit as followers of the risen Christ to be peacemakers at all costs. It's not an instant transformation of our desires. Lord, I wish it was. But it's a process of transforming our desires. And it's the way that God intended. His way is that we would exercise patient endurance in our trials of life, where we learn to receive God's provision, his grace for the moment. God's way is walking in dependence on the Holy Spirit to enable us to do what we cannot do in our own power. And God's way is to engage in activities which shape our character. And as God has reconciled us to Christ, We are to be reconciled to one another. And so one of these most important activities that shapes our character is peacemaking. If he is our peace, if he is the Prince of Peace, and our goal is to be transformed into greater Christ-likeness, then we are to be peacemakers. And so we continue to examine this question of what does Jesus have to say about how his disciples are to be peacemakers. Well, as I looked at this topic, I was reminded I probably need to pay more attention in these sermon planning sessions and when we divide who gets what topic and who's going to preach on, because this seemed overwhelming to me. It's sort of the what would Jesus do about peacemaking? And I'm just going to neatly tie that up for you in the next 10 to 15 minutes. And I've anchored the answer to this question in our scripture passage this morning from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he gives this new way of living to his people. He doesn't wipe away the law. In fact, he elevates the requirements of the law, in a sense, to the level of the human heart, as we heard this morning in our call to worship. All of scripture tells us how to approach this task of peacemaking. We're called to make a conscious commitment to God by loving him with all of our heart and our neighbors, and even to love our enemies. You see, the heart of conflict is disordered desire, and the heart of peacemaking is Christ, in whom our desires are made right. You see, it's the heart of the matter of peacemaking that matters to God. More than the process, more than the principles, it's where's your heart in the matter of peacemaking? In our scripture this morning, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 21, Jesus begins to reveal to his disciples how the customary practice of the law in his day is inadequate. As I've already said, he's drawing them into the heart of the matter. He says, starting in verse 21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. He's quoting the Old Testament law here. He's engaging in a standard rabbinical way of teaching, to quote the law and to follow it up with an interpretation. And in verse 22, he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus is quoting the law here, and then he expands the interpretation to equate the emotion of anger with the taking or destroying of life. Murder. And this word that is used for anger in this text is not this idea of an anger that flares up and lashes out in the heat of the moment. It's a brooding, seething, inward anger that stews and resents and harbors offense. It's harboring resentment or offense toward another, somebody who's wronged you, somebody who's in some way offended you. And he even uses the example of insults, this abusive speech that expresses contempt. Now, we can try to pick this verse apart and say, well, there's, you know, different gradations, like murder, that's really bad. But, you know, calling someone an insult, giving someone an insult, well, you know, you'll just get drugged before the council. You know, that's not that bad. I'll take my licks, you know. Calling somebody empty-headed, I might maybe burn in hell for that. It could be worth the risk. I don't know. He's giving these examples and essentially equating all of them. They're roughly equivalent offenses, is what Jesus is telling his hearers. He's taking them to the heart level of what it is that destroys life. I mean, for most normal people, the realization that to take another person's life, to commit the act of murder, most normal people know that's wrong. I'm going to go out on a limb and say all healthy, normal people would say, yeah, murder's wrong. But what Jesus is trying to get us to realize is that when we harbor offense or resentment, and we find ourselves thinking these things in our head about people, that we are destroying life. We are harming the image of God that is in that person. We're not looking at that person through the lens that says, this person bears the image of God. They have innate worth and goodness and value and should be treated as such. We're wiping all of that aside. And in essence, placing ourselves above them. You see, the heart of the matter is what matters to God, is what Jesus is saying here. In all things, but in peacemaking, I think, in particular, the context we're looking at today. And so then, looking on at verses 23 through 26, Jesus then gives them some scenario-based training that addresses situations with, I want you to see, those that are both inside the church and outside the church. You see, too often as peacemakers, we might think, oh yeah, freedom and reconciliation. I'm going to go the extra mile to reconcile with my brother or sister in the church. And I would say to that, amen. But Jesus is also saying, he's also calling us to a place to go the extra mile to be ministers of reconciliation to those who are outside of the covenant community. Because that's what loving our neighbor as ourself is. If we are the body of Christ, if we are united in Christ, we are one body. And that body goes forth into the world to proclaim the gospel as ministers of reconciliation. And so he says, starting in verse 23, he says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. You see, brothers and sisters, reconciliation matters so much to God that it takes primacy over our religious duty. God does not want our offerings of worship or acts of piety if we're not pursuing reconciliation with our neighbor. He wants us to not just think about it, not just value it and espouse those values. He wants us to live into it, to walk it out, to live into this. And for Jesus' Galilean audience at this time to come to the altar, much less leave their gift at the altar and go pursue reconciliation with somebody, that was costly. It took a lot of time, effort, and resources to go to Jerusalem with your gift and offer it at the altar. It wasn't like going to church every Sunday. For many, it was a once or maybe a few times a year thing if they could afford it. So he wasn't saying something trivial to them. And he calls us to a place of obedience, to likewise pursue reconciliation, even when it's costly to you and me, in terms of time and effort and resources, and mostly, I think, the emotional capital that we have to invest to be reconcilers. You see, when we damage our relationship with others, we damage our relationship with God. In his letter to the Corinthian church, his first letter, Paul chastises them for coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper when there are divisions among them. He says, when you come together, it's not for the better. It's for the worse. When they come together and practice their faith and go through all of these religious motions and worship, but there are divisions among them, they're not building up the body. They're hurting themselves. Individually and corporately. And so Jesus says in verses 23 and 24, he gives them a concrete example. If there's something you have against your brother or sister or they have against you, don't come to the altar to worship. First, go be reconciled. It's that important to God. But then in verses 25 and 26, he says, come to terms quickly with your accuser. This is another example. While you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You see, how we approach reconciliation has eternal consequences, both rewards and judgment. And this crisis parable that Jesus is using as part of his teaching is showing just how urgent the situation is. If somebody is dragging you to court, come to terms quickly with your accuser. I think he's showing us that we're to come to terms with people even outside the body. Not just me. I mean, that's what the smarter people than me who commentate on these things would agree as well. And he uses this example of imprisonment, and that can typically be seen as a temporary thing, but there's some longer-term punishment in view here when he says, I say to you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. God wants us to reconcile at all costs. You see, in Christ, our desires are brought into alignment with the heart of God, and we're empowered by the Spirit to be peacemakers at all costs. So then how are we to respond? What are we supposed to do? What would Jesus do? Well, this scripture tells us that we must pursue peace at all costs, both inside and outside the church, because how we pursue reconciliation with others has eternal consequences. Now, many of us are familiar with this scripture, Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, where Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained a brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen, then tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, out of the fellowship. It's an important scripture. It's a great process and framework to follow. I commend it to you, but I'm not going to talk about it in detail, but I want to offer to you that it establishes a process and a policy. But I've been in churches where we've tried to walk out Matthew 18, but because the heart of the matter was hardened, it really didn't result in anything productive. In some cases. In others, where the heart of the person who had sinned against another was softened and there was godly sorrow, there was transformation and change and a restoration of fellowship. But just following the process, just applying the principles, just reading the book doesn't get you to reconciliation. It's the heart of the matter that matters most to God. And so we have to adopt the posture and practices of Jesus. And I want to just touch on them briefly here. I want to encourage you to let this be the springboard of a deeper study on your part of looking at how Jesus approached conflict or reconciliation, or just how he interacted with those who he came in contact with. Again, he lived in constant awareness of this basic fault of humanity, that we have these disordered desires. And he often engaged others around him in a way that was meant to make them increasingly aware of their heart's desires. I'll give you two passages. I would ask you to look at them this week. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 52. Jesus asks this same question, what do you want? To a pair of his disciples. And then later in the story, to a blind beggar. The two disciples, he's asking this question, what do you want? What is your heart's desire here? Well, what do these two disciples want? They want control and power. Jesus, tell us who's going to, you know, put us at your right hand and left. But what about blind Bartimaeus? What is Bartimaeus' answer when Jesus says to him, "What do you want?" He says, "I want to be healed. You can heal me." Bartimaeus' heart's desire was based on the trust he had in Jesus for his healing. The second one is John chapter 13, verses 21 to 38. And here we have two disciples, Judas, boo, Peter, yay, thank you. We have these two different disciples, and both of their desires are on display. And Jesus takes the same posture towards both of them. He helps them name what's in their hearts, even when it's not godly. To Judas, he says, "What you're about to do, go do it quickly." Judas didn't tell him what he was going to do, but Jesus, I'm certain, looked right into his soul, spoke right into his soul and says, "I know what you're going to do, and so do you. And what you're about to do, go do it quickly. See what's in your heart." And I'm certain that when, in some way, God being perfect love in the way that he is, when he uttered those words to Jesus, he held out a hope that there was a possibility that Judas might change his mind. And he does that to all of us when he holds out our own desires in front of us and asks us to see them. He asked the same thing to Peter. Essentially, Peter says, "You know, I'll die for you." And he says, "Really? Will you? You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows." You see, most of us have learned to default to some unhealthy postures, rather, when approaching conflict. Jesus' posture is love. Our posture is, you know, we power up. Let's fight. We attack is one posture. Or we might just decide to follow and go along. We flee. And all of these are attempts to either overpower the other person, to disempower them, or just to withhold power of ourselves in terms of preservation. But Jesus' posture is love. It's self-giving love. And so we need to get in touch with the desires of our heart if we're going to be more like Jesus. We need to submit them to the Holy Spirit to be rightly ordered. You see, we don't have a spiritual Jetson. But I want to submit to you, and really what I hope you take away from this practically, is that if we approach reconciliation by putting our own hearts out on display, putting our hearts on the table, if you will, of peacemaking, then that's a huge, huge step. And I think it's the critical step to truly making peace. So Jesus' posture was one of self-giving love. And he practiced grace and truth with those whom he encountered. You see, in this context, grace is God giving of himself to us in relationship. God reconciled us to him by grace. He gave us to himself, or he gave himself to us, rather. And he calls us to give to others in relationship. It's what, as our sister Diana exhorted us last week, it's what enables us to thrive and not divide. And truth is God's revelation of reality. It's his call to us to participate in it. And so a few practices I want to offer to you. One is to own the problem, or your part in the problem in particular. See your heart. Own your part of the problem and invite the other person into it. So you see the change in approach here. The approach is not to go to a person and go, "Hey, let me tell you what your problem is. Let me tell you." When I was in the Marine Corps, that's how we problem solved relationships. Call a Marine into the office. "Hey, Marine, you've got this problem. Here's what it is. Here's how you're going to fix it. Here's how long you have to fix it. And here's where you can get help to fix yourself. Usually the chaplain, and that referral to the chaplain was not done out of any real sense that the chaplain was somebody of value in the organization, sadly. That's a commentary on not chaplains, but and then what happened if that person didn't do exactly what you told them to do? We kicked them out. That was peacemaking in the Marine Corps, according to paragraph 6105 of the Administration Separation Manual. A 90-day process, by the way, very efficient. So own your problem and invite the other person into it. Hey, here's the problem I'm having. This is the story I'm telling myself about what's going on between you and me. I want to invite you in to help me rewrite this story. Because I'm believing all sorts of lies about the world and about you and about me. Own your part of the problem and invite the other person into it. And as part of that introspection, a great question to ask is what is at stake here for me? We're getting down to the heart of the matter. What is it that I'm desiring here that's perhaps overshadowing our ability to resolve this conflict? What's at stake for me here? And then invite the other person to shape the story with you. But the key here, if you remember nothing, is that we make the other person the priority, that we care more about the person than the problem. You see, that's part of the cost of peacemaking. Part of the cost of reconciliation is that you just might not get what you want. The problem's important, but we've got to focus on the problem while caring for the person. We can see both the posture and the practices of Jesus on display in a story of this woman caught in adultery that we read of in John chapter 8. You see, Jesus shows his care for the persons involved in two ways, right? So the scribes and Pharisees have brought a woman caught in adultery to Jesus, who's in the synagogue or at the temple. And they're testing him. They're like, hey, we caught this woman in adultery. The law says that we should stone her to death. What do you say? And how Jesus responds is to really provide care for all the parties involved. What does he say to the scribes and the Pharisees? He says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. What he's inviting the Pharisees to do is to see their own hearts. Are you so dispassionate about people, scribes and Pharisees, that you're willing to kill somebody over this? Even though that's what the law prescribed. But Jesus is calling them to see their own hearts, their hypocrisy. They hadn't got the log out of their own eye. We've talked about that, getting the log out of our own eyes as one of these steps. And then how does Jesus care for the woman? He says all the scribes and Pharisees have left, either convicted, confused, or ashamed in some way. The story doesn't tell us. What does Jesus say to the woman? He says, no, there's nobody left to condemn you, and neither do I condemn you. Because undoubtedly, Jesus being God incarnate, he knows there's some much, much more to the story of why this woman is perhaps an adulteress. But he doesn't show disregard for the problem either, because neither do I condemn you. But he tells her, go and sin no more. He's saying, this is a problem. This is sin. I care about you so much. I love you. My desire for you is that you would not be condemned and your life taken from you in this circumstance, but that you'd be given life. And that as you go forward in your new life, that you would sin no more. Well, what are our applications? What can we do this week? I'd ask you to do four things. One is pray. Take some time to ask God this week to reveal where you may need to begin walking out the process of peacemaking and reconciliation. I want to move this discussion. We all want to move this discussion from the intellectual and the theoretical to the practical. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I mean, I'm a member of this church too. It disappoints me that a lot of people who talked a lot about peacemaking left with unreconciled differences. We need to elevate peacemaking beyond reading the books and talking about it and memorizing the principles and living into the practices. And so it starts by asking God, God, reveal to me where you want me to take a step toward reconciliation. And we need to dig deeper into our own hearts and say, what is at stake here in this particular conflict or this issue for me? What is at stake here? What am I trying to hold on to? What am I trying to control? Have I been too focused on the person rather than the problem? Have I taken the problem and transferred it to the person? We have to be careful about making the person the problem when the problem is really maybe something else. And then third, I would ask you to take a step toward that person and invite them into talking about your problem, the story you're telling yourself about this person, this situation. And it's a baby step. And then lastly, I would say move together. It's our mission statement. We're moving together into the remarkable love of Jesus Christ. None of us are experts at this, but I would tell you that we only become better at it by doing it and failing at it and talking more about it and circling back and committing to peacemaking at all costs. So pray, dig, step out, and move together. Because in Christ, all of our desires are brought into alignment with the heart of God, and we're empowered by the Spirit to be peacemakers at all costs. And God's heart in the matter is for us to pursue peacemaking at all costs, both inside and outside the church, because how we pursue peace with others has eternal significance. Would you bow your head with me in prayer? Well, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are redeeming and reconciling all things in Christ. Pour out your sanctifying grace upon us that we may continue to grow into a people who inhabit the posture and practices of Christ, who counted the cost of reconciliation to be greater than his own life, and the certain hope of the resurrection and your sure promises that the faithful and the obedient will be rewarded in your kingdom. Help us to be self-giving lovers and ministers of reconciliation, both within your church and among those who have yet to pledge their ultimate allegiance to you. God, give us eyes to see our own hearts, Lord, and give us the strength and courage to put our hearts on the table of reconciliation for all to see. And we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.